I'm gonna just plunge right in and just kind of try to get through this, and then I was gonna leave some time for questions, but I'm wondering if anybody is here right now is gonna have any questions, but maybe so. Where we left off is we were talking about the new covenant, and we were talking about the new covenant in terms of its solidarity with the old covenant in terms of three major sort of pillars of covenant theology, and I call them, I say it this way: one book, one people, one economy. And so we spent the whole time last time talking about one book, and I'm gonna really try to avoid that error this time, drawing it out. I'm gonna be more succinct in my biblical evidence, but I do want to talk through a couple of passages and then just tell you that there's a lot more scriptural evidence, and I've said that. I know this one for sure because in our leadership training, I was talking about in the ecclesiology section, the doctrine of the church, what is the church, and that Israel and the church are both the covenant people, and that the covenant community, and that's the essence of the church, and showing the unity of Israel and the church was a big part of what we did. And I came up at that time, I was surprised because I just started thinking, all right, now, if I wanted to prove this from scripture, where would I go? And I came up with 12 distinct lines of evidence that are just very powerful in the scriptures about the unity of Israel and the church as one covenant community throughout the ages. And I'm not going to go through all 12 of those because we could do a whole semester on that. But I will just say, this is one of those things that once you start looking at what the scripture says, the dispensational position that they're eternally distinct and separate is really almost shocking how unscriptural that notion is. So let me just begin with talking about the terms that we use to describe Israel and the church. In the Old Testament, Israel as a community is referred to with two main Hebrew terms. There are a couple of them. One is really an exception. That's Adah, a people. It's a unique word for people. It's not the main word that's used in Hebrew for people or peoples. But then the main word that's used to refer to Israel is kahal, which means assembly, the assembly of God's people. You see this a lot in the Mosaic Law. And kahal comes from the Hebrew verb kahal, which means to call out. So it's a called out assembly. Interestingly enough, the Septuagint's really, really helpful here because the Septuagint translates, which is the Greek translation by Jewish scholars of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. It was the Bible of the early of the apostles and the early church. And it translates kahal with the New Testament word from which we get ecclesiastical and words like that, ecclesia. And the etymology, the derivation of that word, although we don't define things, we can't just summarize the meaning of a word in terms of etymology. Very seldom actually can we do that. There's a lot more to the meaning of words and the usage of words than that. But it's interesting that the word is a direct equivalent to the Old Testament word used for Israel that we translate church, ecclesia. And it means because it means a called out assembly. It comes from the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call out or to call. And the prefix that ek means to call out or out of, to call out of the world, or call out of, you know, out there, to call together an assembly. So it can be translated assembly as well. But it's our word for church. And so, if Old Testament and New Testament were written in the same language, you would have the same word for this group of people, used, and used in a technical sense. Now, that's not necessarily, conclusive, but we know, of course, that the church is, going along with this, the church in the New Testament is called Israel. If you look at, and I'm trying to remember the exact passage. Let me find it real quick. Where the church is referred to as the Israel of God. Peace be to the Israel of God. And it's in the last chapter. I forgot to look this up. I always forget which letter that's in. Well, anyway, you can look it up in a concordance. Thought I would easily turn right to it. Never happens when you're under the gun, does it? Okay, well, anyway, you can look that up. Just look up Israel in the New Testament in a concordance and find Israel, and then look Israel of God. It's in one of the New Testament epistles at the very end. It's the last thing that's said. And it's clear that he's not just talking about ethnic Jews when he says that, but he's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians, and he refers to them as the Israel of God. Likewise, on the other hand, Israel is referred to as the church. We already saw this in the term. It's the same term. Church is used to refer to that, or assembly. Same equivalent word, ecclesia, is used to refer to the community of Israel, even in the Old Testament. Now, as well, you have the same things, the same terms for, this is very striking, used to refer to both Israel and the church. So, in Exodus, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, just before God gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, he's speaking to Israel. And, of course, we remember this is when he's making covenant with Israel as a covenant people. And he tells Israel to Israel. He tells Moses to say to Israel, this is in chapter 19, he says, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Well, of course, Notice, treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is speaking to God's elect. He's speaking to Christians. It's clear if you read the books of 1 and 2 Peter, he's speaking to people whose faith is in Christ. And yet what he says to them in verses 9 and 10 are this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, in Exodus 19, God talks about how he's consecrating Israel. This becomes important. We'll see later. He's consecrating them. That means he's making them holy. The word is related to the concept of holiness. He's separating them to himself as a special people. He's consecrating them as his covenant people. And here you see that language of consecration used to refer to the church. You were not a people. Now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. But he uses the same explicit terms. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Same thing as treasured possession. So God applies exactly the same terms that he applied to Israel to the church. It's the same group dynamically that he's referring to. Now, this leads us to another evidence, and that is something, a passage that's even more explicit, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2, and going into chapter 3. Now, you remember here in 1 Peter, he says, God's brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is, you know, reminiscent of God saying, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself, in Exodus 19. But he also says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Now, Paul uses the same type of language and the same kind of concept when he's writing to a Gentile church in Ephesians. And it's important. As we've seen, one of the big themes of Ephesians is the unity of God's people, God bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body. And so let's just pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." The circumcision, of course, is what the Jews referred to themselves as to distinguish them from uncircumcised Gentiles. "Remember that at that time," he's talking to Gentiles, "in the flesh. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." Now, notice this, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The NIV puts this, alienated from citizenship in Israel. That's the sense of that phrase. "And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." See how covenant is always central to all of this? You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God makes covenant with a distinct, consecrated, separated people who have a unique relationship to him, that covenant relationship. So he says, you were strangers to all of this, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, it's interesting. This, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. This becomes relevant because here's the thing. Is it only those who are really justified and saved who are brought near in covenant relationship to God? More on that in just a second, or in this time. We're going to deal with that. But he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. We talked about that under one book last week. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, now he's talking to Gentiles, remember. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, let's several things we need to notice here. One, notice that he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That recalls Peter's language and his language earlier in the passage. But then he says, what are you? You're fellow citizens. Well, fellow citizens in what? Remember, he said you were aliens or strangers to the covenants of promise, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is citizenship in Israel. So now he says, your fellow citizens with the saints. Saints means separated or holy ones, consecrated ones. You're part of this consecrated group now, he's saying, and you are citizens, but citizens in what? Citizens in Israel. Nothing could be clearer in terms of the flow of the passage and what he's saying. You're now citizens in Israel if you're in Christ. And then also notice he says this household of God is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. So not just the apostles. We know the church is built on apostolic revelation, but he says the foundation for the church is not just the apostles, but the prophets as well. Now, some would say, well, that's just New Testament prophets. But I don't think you can sustain that based on the fact that Paul is making an argument that you're a part of this structure that has been around from which you were formerly alienated. This structure is built on a foundation. That structure existed before the apostles. It existed when they weren't a part of it, when it was just Israel, when it was the commonwealth of Israel. And he says, you're now a part of this. And the prophets and apostles, what he's saying is this is built on a foundation of revelation, of divine revelation, on God's word, and particularly the word of the gospel that leads us to Christ. Remember, he's talking about what they preached. Peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. This gospel is the basis for salvation. This testimony to Christ was the basis for salvation. And remember how when we were talking about one book, we noted in 2 Timothy, how 2 Timothy 3 says, these scriptures that Timothy knew, which were the Old Testament scriptures, from infancy, had to be the Old Testament scriptures, that they were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So you see, this basis of the unity of God's people, their faith in Christ Jesus, that was true of the Old Testament. That was true of Old Testament Israel. Because the revelation on which the people were, this community was built, was a revelation that testified of Christ, and Christ is the basis of that unity. Now, we could talk about 1 Corinthians 10. A lot of passages come into my head when I think about this, about Christ being the basis of the Old Testament covenant community and not just the New Testament covenant community. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, that the Old Testament covenant community, when they were in the wilderness, they drank of the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So there was a spiritual reality that was true not only it's true not only for us as New Testament church, it was true for the Old Testament covenant community as well. Now, just preliminarily, let me mention this because this is relevant to the issue that we brought up a few moments ago. You can ask yourself, well, were those people who drank of the spiritual rock, who drank of the spiritual rock? Was it only believers, only true believers? No, it was the whole covenant community who drank of the spiritual rock that accompanied them. They drank water from the rock. It was the whole covenant community who ate manna from heaven. It was the whole covenant community that was regarded as holy. It's the whole covenant community that Moses declares these things, of whom Moses declares these things in Exodus 19, that Peter declares the very same things of the church. And we know that that community was not composed only of true believers and justified and regenerate individuals. It simply wasn't. There were true believers and there were unbelievers. Now, more on that in just a minute, but I wanted to point that out. Now, going on, I just want to go ahead and read chapter 3, or the beginning of chapter 3. He says, by the way, one more thing to point out. The temple motif. There's a unity between God's people because the church is a fulfillment of something that has everything to do and was unique to the nation of Israel, and that's the temple. What really made Israel holy? It was that God dwelt among them. They were a unique people because they were the only people on earth where God dwelt. He dwelt in the middle of his people. Where? In the temple. He pitched his tent in the tabernacle among the tents of Israel. And then when the temple was built, it was in the center of Israel. It united Israel. We talked about that last week when we talked about the church in our sermon in Psalm 122. But the fulfillment of the temple motif is that the people become the temple and the dwelling place of God. That's not a separate thing. Or God wouldn't call it the temple. That temple motif is a uniting factor that shows you that this people is the same covenant community. It's just that God's program has now come to fruition and fulfillment in that what was always intended in that temple motif is that God with us becomes very visceral because he's with us in that he dwells in us in an intimate fashion because of the incarnation and the divine and human natures of Christ, ultimately, because we're united to the God-man in whom God and man are united vitally in one person. So he becomes the focus of that. So let me go ahead and read how Paul goes ahead and applies this some more. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what's the mystery? It's important for us to understand mystery is not just something confusing or, quote, mysterious. A mystery in the Bible is something that was previously hidden that is meant to be revealed, that is ultimately revealed. And so what's the mystery of Christ? He makes it clear. Look at verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, notice Paul's language. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. Heirs to what? The covenant promises. Members of the same body. What body? The covenant community, the body of Israel. Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Because the Old Testament promise. Look, you're made partakers in this promise with the Jews. That's what he's saying, which means that the Jews, the promise, the heart of the promise to the Jews before the Gentiles were included, was the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already seen that from 2 Timothy 3. But, you know, you can't overemphasize that point, because it's as if the church, Christ forms the church when he comes. And really, Israel is all about these physical blessings, the land and the seed. And none of that has to do with Christ or anything that becomes explicit. No, no. That was the heart of the promise for the Jews, for Israel. And Gentiles have become partakers in that same thing. That's what Paul is saying here. It couldn't be any clearer. He doesn't start a different thing. He doesn't start a new group. He doesn't plant another olive tree, which is where we're going next. And that's going to be the last thing we do to kind of drive the nail in the coffin to this notion of dual peoples of God. But so he says that, and that leads us to Romans chapter 11. And what is the picture in Romans 11? He says, and he's talking about, you know, in this whole passage of 9 through 11, he's talking about the question of, well, what about these promises to Israel? Because it looks like most of Israel didn't believe in Christ, so have those promises failed? And 9 through 11 is really an answer to that question. And Paul's answer to that question is the doctrine of election. That not everyone who is in the covenant is elect. And God chooses a group within the larger group that he's chosen to sanctify and set apart as his covenant community. He chooses a group within that group to give the grace of faith, which is the mechanism that makes the covenant work to produce blessing and bring the promised blessing. Now, you remember that the covenant is both unconditional and conditional. It's unconditional. It's conditional in that God demands, and we're going to get into this in more detail under the third point, one economy. But God demands certain conditions, and he promises blessing, and he promises cursing if you don't fulfill the conditions of the covenant, the stipulations, your role that he demands in terms of the relationship of the covenant. If you don't fulfill that, then you don't get the blessings. But then notice that another dynamic of this is that God himself fulfills the demands, because man can't fulfill in his sinfulness, cannot fulfill those demands. God fulfills them and then gives the heart of the requirement of the covenant, which is faith, to the elect, so that as they rely on the one who fulfills the demands of the covenant for them, they receive the blessings of the covenant because of his faithfulness. And that's the dynamic. That's what makes the whole thing work. That's the whole mystery of Christ, really. God is the one who fulfills the covenant. And that was always pointed to and demonstrated, really, all through the Old Testament. It was always God's grace that attended believers who then received blessing because of their faithfulness. And again, that's what Hebrews 11 is about, because it's about faith in one outside of myself. So if we look at Romans 11, we say, all right, let's look at verse 7. Pick it up there. Well, verse 11, or let's just read the whole chapter really quickly. I ask then, has God rejected his people? That was his original question. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Notice Israel's the covenant community. Here's a prophet complaining to God at Mount Sinai. So it's a covenant complaint based on the covenant law. He travels to Mount Sinai, the place of the delivery of the Ten Commandments. And he appeals to God against Israel, and then he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. He's talking about a remnant of Jews. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So you see, we can't ever say that salvation in terms of the covenant is we sort of fulfill some conditions, and because we fulfill those conditions, God gives us salvation. So we've earned our salvation. No, because we can't earn it, because we can't fulfill the conditions, really. God gives us the faith. God gives us grace. Faith is the gift of God. So he, and that's why a lot of Israel doesn't believe, because God hasn't given them that grace. He hasn't chosen them. That's Paul's answer. And he says, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, of course, he's talking about ethnic Israel here. Okay, uniquely in this passage, because that's the question that's in his mind. It's what he's been asking, his own people. So he says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, that verse right there is, just in passing, I'll go ahead and say, that is an indication, I believe, that just before the second coming, where we have the general resurrection, life from the dead, there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews to Christ. What will their conversion mean? What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If their rejection, that happens at the time of Christ's first coming, means the reconciliation of the world, that is, the whole world geographically, the grafting in of Gentiles, what then will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That's how I interpret verse 15. But he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But then now that's where he introduces this concept of branches and an olive tree. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. There's covenant dynamics right there. But you stand fast through faith, so do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has power to graft them in again. If you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, several things. Notice, God doesn't plant a new olive tree when he wants to save the Gentiles. He saves them by grafting into the community of people that was already existing, and it's clear that it was the Jews that comprised that group. So it's Israel. He grafts them into Israel. He grafts them into the covenant community. And we say covenant community because notice the dynamics. If you are an unbeliever and you manifest your unbelief, you're broken off. The Old Testament word for that is cut off. You're cut off, excommunicated. You're outside the sphere where salvation is mediated to people. And that's in, within the covenant community. This is why our confession and the Reformers said, outside of the church, there is no ordinary hope of salvation outside of the church. Because God saves people through their membership in the church, in the covenant community. And notice that he says, you're saved by your grafting in. It's wild and cultivated. It was the most natural thing for Israel to believe in Christ because the whole law that set them apart, including the ceremonial law, screamed Christ. It pointed to Christ. They should have known. They should have recognized Christ, but they couldn't because they were hardened. And you remember what hardened, what that means. It's not that they desperately want to come to Christ, but God zaps them and makes them unresponsive. No, our hearts in sin, if they're left in sin, apart from God's grace, naturally move toward being hard, like concrete setting. It's God stirring our hearts by his grace that keeps it from becoming hard. And so it's not just being in the covenant community that saves you. It's a faithful response that is the result of God's changing one's heart that produces the faithful response that in terms of the covenant blessing, in terms of the covenant dynamics, results in covenant blessing. So the main point is there's one people and we're saved through membership in that one covenant community. That's what the New Testament teaches. So that I'll just read it. I've referred to it a bunch of times in this study, but Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to just read it out of the English Standard Version. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So when I'm listening to Bot Radio Network and I hear people say, you better be nice to Israel because Israel has God's promises and God promised them the land and you better be on Israel's side. I want to say, in terms of biblical ethics, it may very well be the right thing for us to be on Israel's side, but it's not because of the promises to Abraham and it's not that they have possession of that land because they are ethnic Israel. Since they've largely rejected Christ, those promises no longer apply to them because they've been cut off through unbelief in Christ. And he says, heirs according to promise, you're Abraham's offspring. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentiles. He says, because of your faith in Christ, you're the heirs to these promises. And this is why I'm not a Zionist, a theological Zionist, because that does not hold up. That theology just does not hold up. There's one people of God, and there's one covenant people from Old Testament to New Testament, and all the New Testament does is graft Gentiles into that same covenant community. It couldn't be clearer, and there are other lines of evidence, but we don't have time to go into them. There are about 9 or 10 others that I could go into that are very clear, but we'll talk about that sometime when we get into covenant theology with our small group. All right, one people. Now, we've already done enough to talk about this, one people. But so I'm going to really just kind of summarize things that we've already said. But when I say one, I'm sorry, I said one people, one economy. That's the last thing. So we said one book, one people, one economy. All of these kind of go together, by the way. These concepts overlap. But when I say one economy, what I'm talking about is one way of God dealing with the covenant dynamics, the covenant structure. So there have been, when dispensationalism first started, we've said dispensationalism asserted, the Scofield Reference Bible asserted there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament. You were saved through law keeping, or at least God offered salvation through law keeping in the Old Testament. So the dynamics of what God required, the essential dynamics of how you related to God and how you became right with God changed from Old Testament to New Testament. Now, that was declared a heresy, rightly so, by the Presbyterian Church in the 19th century. And it's very clearly unscriptural when, for instance, Paul wants to make a case for salvation by grace through faith in Christ. What does he do in Romans? What does he do? To what does he appeal? And to what do the apostles appeal when they're preaching the gospel? What does Paul appear when he's preaching the gospel on his missionary journeys? What are the apostles in the book of Acts? What do they preach? They preach the Old Testament. They proclaim the Old Testament. They base what they're saying on the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament proclaimed. And with respect to the basic dynamics of salvation. So what does Paul do? He appeals to two main passages when he's trying to make this case. For instance, let's look at chapter 4 of Romans. What does the scripture say? He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And that's works of the law. That's performing the law. What does he say? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The most commonly quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament, Genesis 15:6. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That is, you earn it. It's a tit for tat, as we've heard many times recently, a quid pro quo. You do this, you give me this, I'll give you that. Is that how salvation works? Paul's arguing in the strongest possible terms, no, that's not how salvation works. It's a gift. If you work for it, it's not a gift. They're wages. They're not counted as a gift, but as his due. And then he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But what's he basing that on? He's basing that on God's covenant relationship with Abraham. He's basing it on something in the Old Testament. He doesn't say, see now we're in the new covenant, and so the arrangement has changed. No, he's saying this is always how God has worked in the covenant. And then he goes to David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's David in Psalm 32. That's Old Testament reality, Old Testament dynamics. Now, we can say this as well, and this is relevant to Scott Shaw's question when he's dealing with Hebrews, because here's the point. A lot of believing, and they call themselves covenantal. They say we believe in covenant theology, but we believe that the new covenant is dramatically different. I think the term was radically different. And that whole question precipitated this series. And I want to ask you now, looking back on the things that we've looked at, is the new covenant radically different from the old covenant? Not according to New Testament revelation, but with respect to this one question. Is the new covenant now, and one of the things that he said, let's just turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And what's often said is this, that the book of Hebrews, when talking about the new covenant in chapter 3, when the writer of the Hebrews brings up the new covenant, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's not the passage. Just a second. That's relevant to what we're saying, but that's not where he talks. Where he talks about the new
it's
covenant.
Hebrews 10, Mike.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I can't.
Hebrews 10, yeah. Okay. So, well, it's not just Hebrews 10. But if that's what he says, if that's what he, let's go ahead and say.
Yeah, that was one of his argument passages.
Yeah, he says, well, what where specifically in Hebrews 10 then? Is it verse 16? And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there's forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Is that the passage you're talking about?
Yep.
Okay. Let me just say, just really quickly, if we just look at that passage, just that passage, don't look at anything else. What is the context of that passage? It is in the context of an argument for the once for all offering of Christ for sin, right? And so he says, in the beginning of the chapter, the law is a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer need any have any consciousness of sins. Now, that's what he bookends with the statement in verse 18. Where there's forgiveness of these sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. And that's why he quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. I'll put my law in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then he says, where there's forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. Then he's making an argument for the cessation of the Old Testament sacrifices. We don't need to offer these sacrifices anymore, because the once for all sacrifice has been offered. That's the substance of the argument in chapter 10. But here's my question. He's making a case for why those sacrifices no longer needed to be offered. Okay? But wasn't it true that there were some who were justified through the blood of Christ in that time? Right? In other words, look at verse 10. He says, by that will, well, look at verse 9. Let's read 8 through 10. I'm sorry. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. Now notice what he says. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. Now, who's the we who have been sanctified by the offering of the blood body of Jesus Christ once for all? Now,
and Mike, can I say real quick?
Yeah.
I think the crux, and Scott can correct me if I'm wrong, but the crux of what I've heard James White say that I think is can be shown to be incorrect is that the different, they'll say that, well, now in the new covenant, the laws are written on their hearts. And yet, I mean, you can find that same thing in Old Testament scripture.
You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Exactly. And so really what it comes down to, the only thing that's different in that passage is that where it gets into where they will not have to teach, you know, I don't have it in front of me, but, you know.
Right, right. I'm getting there. So let me get there real quick, because we're right at the end of our time. So let me bring this to a head.
I just wanted to point out that that's the main argument that they were saying is
Say that
every believer in the new covenant.
Yes, and yeah, in the new covenant, and that's it. In the new covenant, everybody who's in the covenant, in this new covenant, is a believer. You come into the new covenant by becoming a true believer. But is that true? Is that true? Because here's the thing. He says, you've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now, later on in this passage, he talks about this. He says, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, what is this blood of the covenant? He said earlier, remember, verse 10, I'm trying to hurry. Don't worry, it won't take much longer. But by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But he says, if someone continues to sin willfully, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. And he says, this person, notice he says, he's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, look, we know, and James White would agree, and John MacArthur and others who make this argument agree with us, that you can't lose your salvation once you truly have it. You can't lose justification. An elect person can't be lost. And yet, here there's a warning, assuming that a person can fall away from something. And he even says what it is. He says, whoever he's talking to, these people who fall away and who keep on deliberately sinning, to whom the sacrifice of Christ no longer applies, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. These are people who have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant has sanctified them. Now, what is that a reference? It's a reference to Exodus chapter 24 and the ceremony in which the covenant community of Israel was sanctified, and Moses sprinkled this blood on them. And as he sprinkled the blood on them, he was confirming his covenant with them. And what does he say? He takes the blood, and he throws it on them, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant that sanctifies you. It was a ritual that Moses did, and this is what set apart that all of those people. But what do we know about those people? We know that most of them perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, that most of them were not true believers. And the writer of the Hebrews here, in this same context, uses that same language, and he says, if you fall away, you are profaning the blood of the covenant that sanctified you. Obviously, this sanctifying work of the blood of the covenant is not talking about literal atonement that results in justification. If he were, they couldn't lose that. They couldn't lose the application of the sacrifice of Christ. He's talking about a covenant dynamic, which is what he's been talking about the whole time. He talks about the possibility of the people to whom he's writing falling away all the way through Hebrews, all the way through it. And that's why I went to chapter 3, because when he quotes Psalm 95 about take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, he's quoting what God was saying and reminding them of the faithlessness of the Israelites at Meribah and Massah when they rebel against Moses and they show their unbelief. He says, and I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They won't enter the promises. They won't receive the promises. They won't receive the typological promise of entering the land. Why? Because of their unbelief. And then, in summary of that, in chapter 3, notice what he says. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Now think about that for a second. What does that mean? It means that if we don't hold our original confidence to the end, we haven't come to share in Christ, really. But that blood of the covenant, ritually and externally, still sanctified them. It was sprinkled on them because it was a testimony to the fact that if you believe, the conditional nature of the covenant, if you believe, these things apply to you. And you're sanctified because these promises are offered to you by virtue of your being part of the covenant community. But they're offered conditionally in the sense that you have to believe, and you have to reflect that belief in a measure of obedience that reflects your belief. And when he says, if you keep on in chapter 10 sinning deliberately, he's referring to he's using the very same language that God uses in the old covenant in Leviticus. When you sin undeliberately or unintentionally, you have this sacrifice that applies to you that points to the sacrifice of Christ. But they had to keep offering because the objective, real sacrifice of Christ hadn't been offered yet. And the reason those sacrifices weren't really the thing is because they referred to Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews' whole argument is it's faith in Christ. They always pointed to Christ. And so you can't have faith in Christ and say that when the sacrifice is offered, you're still trusting in these shadows over here. You're trusting in works. You're trusting in ritual. You're trusting in your performance of the ritual to make you right with God. No, Christ makes you right with God by grace. But the dynamic, the economy that God has set up in the covenant is exactly the same. He uses exactly the same terminology. He says it's possible for you to fall away in the context of this whole passage. There's no way that you can read this passage in context and think that what he's saying is that now to be in the new covenant means that you have to be a true believer. No. Otherwise, there'd be no possibility of falling away. In the very same chapter, the very next breath, the very next paragraph, that's the point he makes. Make sure you don't fall away. It's the same point in chapter 6. The same thing. Continually in the book of Hebrews, he's warning them, don't fall away. And what's the essence of falling away? Lack of faith in Christ. Because faith in Christ results in covenant obedience that results in receiving the blessings of the covenant. And you can't read Hebrews without that. Now, one other thing really quickly about that passage, when he applies, you know, there's a longer quotation in here. It's in chapter 8. Jesus meeting the high priest of a new covenant. I'm not going to read it. He just quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. It's in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And one of the things in there, he says that people wonder about, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Many of you have heard me talk about this. What's the fulfillment of that? It's not that he's saying everybody in the new covenant is going to be a believer because obviously that's not true. And we know it's not true from what I just said of the context of Hebrews 10, I just showed you, but also from the fact that we've shown in these passages, this is why I've talked about taking such a long time to establish the covenant as a unity, that the new covenant is just the culmination of this one covenant of grace. That's the way the scripture represents the new covenant. It doesn't represent it as something radically different. It represents it as the fulfillment of a single covenant that has certain administrations that are reflected in covenants with Abraham, Moses, David, and then Christ in the new covenant. So that militates against the idea that the new covenant is radically different in that it you have to be saved to be part of the new covenant. No, you don't. And otherwise, you couldn't profane the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified and be ultimately lost. So what is he talking about? He's talking about how under the old covenant, we said, remember, there are distinctions. There is a development from old covenant to new covenant. And part of that is that before we become the temple and before we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, in the Old Testament, there was a class of people that God had ordained, priests that God had ordained who lived in and worked in the temple, and they were constantly near God in that way. And their job was to understand the law of God. If you go back and you read the covenant with Moses, God gave them the law, particularly the ceremonial law, so that they wouldn't be destroyed. He gave them the law to instruct them, if you're a holy people, I demand holiness. You have to be holy because I'm holy. By those who draw near to me, I will be honored as holy. And so you better pay attention to these things because God is a consuming fire. And he'll consume you unless you know how to live in such a way that he can dwell near you and not destroy you. This was the whole point. But there still was a separation because that sin had not objectively been atoned for. So God was in the most holy place behind a curtain, and nobody could go in there or they would die except the holy priest. And he would die if he didn't have this elaborate ritual where he was cleansed with blood, and he could only go in once a year. And the Levites were charged with instructing Israel in the law of God so that they would know. Let's just use covenant shorthand, so that they would know how they could be blessed rather than be cursed. And it was instruction in the law with which they were uniquely familiar. They were uniquely charged with knowing the law, particularly the ceremonial law, which pointed to Christ, and instructing Israel in how to do that. And because they knew the Lord in a unique way. They were intimately familiar with the Lord himself because they knew his law. We think about how do you want to you seek the Lord? How do you seek him? By being obedient to your commands. Let me be obedient to your commands. That's what it means to seek the Lord. If you want to know the Lord intimately, know his law. His law reflects his character. Become a person who embodies his law. That's what makes you close to God. The Levites were charged with being a unique class within Israel that was placed in various places so that they could instruct Israel throughout Israel. What God is saying is under the new covenant, you're not going to have a priestly class that mediates closeness to God to you, that is uniquely close to God, that alone has temple privileges. Only the priests, only the Levites could be in the temple and work in the temple, and only the priests could, and particularly the high priest, could go into that most holy place. Only the priests could go into the holy place. Well, what God is saying is now in Christ with the new covenant, you don't need anyone to teach you. Why? No one will teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have become the temple. We all have temple privileges because we're all in Christ, because he's the high priest who has gone into the most holy place. And because he has offered his own blood, the curtain that divided the most holy place, the presence of God from the holy place, from the priest, from everyone else, it's been torn down. And in fact, when Christ comes, the destruction of that physical temple in 70 AD was a proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah. And we no longer have a physical temple because it's God's will now to dwell within us. And we are the temple, both individually and corporately. And so 1 John chapter 2 says this, and I don't think, I quote this all the time. People who've heard me teach, a lot of you are going to be bored by this because I say it all the time. I don't think, I never hear people talk about this as the fulfillment. I don't ever hear anybody. I've never read anybody that did it in a commentary, but I think it's very clear. This is John saying that Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 has been fulfilled. He says, children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. What's this anointing? It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come, and we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. What did the writer of the Hebrews say? You better pay attention to these things because our God is a consuming fire. That's why you need to rely on Christ and not on anything else. Least of all, empty rituals, because their meaning was fulfilled in Christ. They only had meaning as they pointed to Christ. And it's Christ that's the reality, and it's Christ that is significant. And that's true in both Old Testament and New Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He proclaimed that. So one last passage, and then I want to just in a couple of sentences mention baptism and we'll be through, because I said we were going to kind of apply this to baptism, the question of baptism. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, and he's dealing with people who are wondering, okay, what if I'm a believer? I've been converted to Christ, but I'm married to someone who's an unbeliever. Do I divorce them? What do I do? And in the context of that discussion, he says, if you have an unbelieving partner and you're a believer, what? That unbelieving partner is sanctified by your faith. And then he says, otherwise, your children would be unclean. But if there's one believing parent, then as it is, they would be unclean if you weren't a believer. But since there's one believing parent, they are holy. Now, does that mean they're all believers automatically? Obviously not. I mean, no one would maintain that. So in what sense are they holy? They're holy in the sense that we just read about the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them. It sanctifies them in the sense that they're part of God's covenant community. But they're part of God's covenant community on a conditional basis in terms of these dynamics, these covenant dynamics that don't change. It was exactly the same for people under the Mosaic covenant at the time of Moses as it is for us. We are blessed if we receive the promises and ratify those promises of the covenant by believing and trusting in them and trusting in the God of the covenant. And that's how we receive the blessing. If we manifest unbelief, if we reject the promises in unbelief, then all we have to expect is curses under the covenant. And because we're part of the covenant people, they're going to be a more severe punishment than people who've never been in the covenant, because they have greater responsibilities since they have greater privileges. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews asks the question, if people under Moses died on the basis of the testimony of two or more witnesses, how much more do you think a person deserves to be punished who has profaned the blood of the real blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant that to which that blood of the covenant in Exodus 24 was pointing, the blood of Christ? If you profane the blood of Christ by rejecting it in unbelief, how much more do you deserve to be punished? This is an increased punishment because you're a covenant member. You're a member of the covenant. It's not that, oh, well, this is the new covenant. If you're not a believer, you're not a member of the new covenant. There's nothing like that in the writer's mind. He's speaking in covenant dynamics. He's speaking in terms of this continuing dynamic of the covenant, that precisely because you're in the covenant, if you reject these things, you receive covenant curses. And so when we talk about baptism, and we baptize our children, and I make this clear, every time we baptize children, why do we baptize them? We baptize them because their parents are believers, and because of that, they are holy. Why are they holy? Because they've been sanctified. They've been consecrated as part of the people of God. We apply the mark of the covenant to them because they are, by definition, part of God's people. Who have God's people been from the beginning of the Bible to the end? Professing believers and their children. I say professing believers because all who profess belief aren't true believers. And we know that from beginning to end. Why does the writer of the Hebrews give warnings? Because it's possible to fall away from the covenant in unbelief. Because, as Paul said in Romans 11, not everyone who's in the covenant, not everyone who's in the olive tree is elect. And when they manifest that unbelief, they're cut off. That's covenant cursing. And baptism corresponds to the Old Testament sign of circumcision, which signified both potential blessing, the removal of defilement, and potential cursing, being cut off. You become part of the unclean part that's cut off. Baptism symbolizes all of the same things. Cleansing, we know what water does, but also potential cursing, the flood, the Red Sea, becoming a curse. We've talked about this before in terms of New Testament theology. So what does it mean when we baptize an infant? It means that we're declaring you're part of the covenant. And what that means is you have a responsibility and a heritage. You have a responsibility to believe. That's your obligation under the covenant that God imposes on you, expressed in obedience to his commands. You have a responsibility to do that, and that's how you receive the blessings. And ultimately, our faith is in Christ, who obeys the law perfectly for us and fulfills God's law for us and obtains the blessing for us. Certainly. But in the Old Covenant era, they were saved in exactly the same way. They knew. David knew when he wrote Psalm 32, when he said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sin the Lord does not hold against him." He knew he was a sinner. So what was his hope? His hope was in justification through faith. Through faith in what? Ultimately, through faith in the seed who was to come, who would crush the head of the serpent. Faith in Christ. And the revelation and the details concerning all of how this worked became clearer and clearer, and there's more revelation and more revelation as you come. But the full revelation awaited the coming of the new covenant, where we have all kinds of details that Old Testament saints didn't have. But the essence, the core essence of their faith and the core essence of these covenant dynamics was exactly the same under Moses, under Abraham, under David, as it is now after Christ. Exactly the same. And it's the New Testament that makes that clear. Wow. We didn't finish in an hour, but we finished. Any questions? Is Scott Shaw still on, or did he have to leave?
Yep. No, I'm on.
Okay. Scott, did that answer your question in all of our sessions?
Yeah, absolutely. And then some. Yeah, it's good stuff.
As always, I would say, you know, I respect James White, I respect John MacArthur, but I think their handling of scripture is neglecting some really pretty elementary principles of hermeneutics. Just look at the context. You can't put the spin on it that they want us put on it, particularly in terms of how they apply baptism. You can't put that spin on it and interpret it in context. There just isn't any way. They ignore a lot of the context and the theology of the passage in order to put a certain spin on it that they bring to the passage.
Oh, Mike, question on, I don't know if this really relates to baptism or not, but do we as creatures, are we, well, I guess Adam, this would be for Adam, but is him just being created by God, was the covenant a part of just his creation as the Imago Dei, or was that Westminster Confession 7 says it's after that, his creation, that God gives him the covenant.
Well,
and
I would
what,
say,
what are some of those implications, I guess, theologically?
I'm not sure exactly what you're asking or necessarily if what I'm hearing is what you're asking, but I'll say this. Covenant theologians put this together in different ways. But how I put it together is this, that the covenant, there is a covenant of works that is a revelation of what God's intention for what man's purpose is and how he wants him to live. And that's contained in all of Genesis before the fall. And even in the probationary command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's also contained in the positive commandments of subduing the earth and ruling over it, and God and man's representative headship as the image of God. And then when man incurs judgment because of Adam as a representative of all mankind's failure to obey, particularly the probationary command in which, you know, the obligations were sort of focused in on that command. Then God institutes a covenant of grace, and Westminster Confession goes into this, but the covenant of grace is not the establishment of a whole new set of obligations. The obligations that need to be met are really the same as the obligations of the covenant of works. The covenant of works, or what's the so-called covenant of work, covenant of creation, whatever you want to call it, expressing God's will for mankind, that's intimately bound up with the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is a mechanism whereby the covenant of works can be fulfilled and man can receive blessing even through the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Who does it? Not us. We've already blown it in our representative, and we blow it as an expression of our sin nature that we inherit because of Adam's sin. So we have our actual sins too. There's no way, if that's the only covenant, that we can receive blessing. So the covenant of grace is a way of satisfying the demands of God's objective demands expressed in the covenant of works so that we can be blessed rather than him just destroying everything and starting over. And I think the reason is it was God's plan for man to receive blessing in this way, through this dynamic, from the beginning, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because it was always God's will to reveal to us this aspect of his nature, his grace and his mercy. It was always his will that he would be revealed in this way. And so how does he bless mankind? He blesses mankind by allowing him to fall into a state of condemnation and then be rescued by a gracious God who himself takes the penalty upon himself and endures the punishment himself. This is a grand revelation of the nature of God and a grand story that contributes to the glory of God, which is the purpose of all creation. So the covenant of grace begins in the garden, and it takes its cue necessarily from the covenant of creation. It is a restoration of man to the blessings of that and the original purpose of that covenant of creation, but in a way that takes us far beyond where Adam ever got. Because we have glorious bodies, and our enjoyment of God is going to be even much more than what Adam experienced even before the fall. Does that answer the question? I don't know if I got to what you were actually asking.
I'm not sure I knew exactly what I was asking.
Well, does that make sense?
Yeah, it absolutely does. Yep.
So a lot of people they get confused because they say, "Well, was the covenant with Adam, was that the cultural mandate? Because it occurred. How could it be part of the covenant of grace? It occurred before the fall." Well. But in the case of Adam, you see, you have this transition from a state of innocence to a state of sin, and then into a condition of grace. And particularly if you believe that Adam had faith and was saved, I think he was. This is why we have this confusion, in my judgment, about the Mosaic Covenant and how is the Mosaic Covenant as a statement of the law, how is it part of the covenant of grace? Well, it's a covenant of grace because it's the most explicit and full revelation of the extensiveness and breadth and depth of what God requires of us, of the type of life that pleases him. Now, it's not a recapitulation of the covenant of works, because if it were that, it could only condemn. But we know that part of the Mosaic Covenant is the revelation of the ceremonial law that speaks of Christ. And it provides atonement for sin through the sacrifices, which are really, in the Old Testament, the same thing that for us in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is. They were the divinely ordained way of expressing faith. But of course, if you did those rituals without faith, they brought more condemnation on you. And this is what Isaiah is dealing with in the first chapter of Isaiah. You know, I hate your sacrifices. I hate because they're empty. They don't mean anything. Why? In short, because you're not offering them in faith. And how do I know that? Because you're disobedient people. You don't care anything about obedience. You're just going through a ritual. All of this stuff, all of the whole Bible is unified and receives meaning in when it's understood in these covenantal terms. The covenant is the dynamic, the structure of our relationship with God. It's the way he relates to us. When you think in covenantal terms, it clears up so many things. They're really unintelligible apart from it. Anything else? Any other questions?
Mike, I don't want to get us to going too much further, but just a quick, can you kind of comment on the intertrinitarian covenant and how that relates to, I guess, the covenant of grace and
Are they the same? Are they similar? Are there differences, et cetera?
Well, when you say they're, are they the same? There's, we can distinguish between them, but one is the basis for the other. And again, if covenant is how God relates, it's also the structure of how he relates within himself. And so what we see in the inter-Trinitarian covenant, now, the inter-Trinitarian covenant in terms of salvation, so what some call the covenant of redemption, where God, the Father, agrees to elect a people and give Christ, give the Son a bride, and the Son agrees to atone for their sins and become incarnate and do his work, and the Holy Spirit agrees to apply the benefits of Christ's work to those whom he will bring to faith in Christ eventually. You see lots of elements of the covenant in this. The Son submits to the Father. There's an economic hierarchy there, just like you have in all of God's covenantal dealings with man, and this hierarchy reflects representation. So how do we know God the Father? We know God the Father through the Son, who reveals him, who is begotten of the Father. And then how do we know the Son? Well, what's the role of the Spirit? The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and brings glory to the Father and the Son and applies what they do. So there's an order. That's covenantal reality. That's what we see in the covenant between a man and a woman in marriage. There's a head. There is an authority relationship there. There is headship and obedience and submission. But it's not a submission that speaks to essence or dignity. It's a function. It's an economy. This helps us to understand what the nature of authority is to be in human relationships and in terms of human covenant institutions. So that's just an example. I mean, you could talk about this with respect to a lot of the dynamics. But one is the covenant of redemption. The short answer is the covenant, the inter-Trinitarian covenant of redemption is, I would argue, now some say there's no basis for it in Scripture. I really disagree. But one is the basis for the other. God's covenant among himself, the persons of the Trinity, is the basis for his covenant with us, mediated through Christ.
Awesome. Thank you.
Yeah. Anything else? Well, there's so much more that we could talk about, and I'm looking forward to sometime, hopefully in the fall, maybe the spring before we finish the New Testament, but when we get back with our small group, we'll be going in, plunging in depth into covenant theology. So that'll be great. All right. Well, Dwayne, you've been silent. You've probably been thinking, when is this going to ever end?
No, so. I've been cooking bacon while I've been listening to.
Can I come over?
Sure. Absolutely, but there's no social distancing at our house, so be careful. Especially okay. when it comes to bacon.
Ah, okay. Well, all right. If there are no more questions, I guess we'll let Dwayne sign us off. It's been
well, great. Dale's running this meeting.
Oh, okay, Dale.
Thanks, Mike. It's been great.
Yep. I
thank
think,
you.
Thank you.
Dale, I was looking. I think I'm going to look into how we do it, but I think we can download this from Zoom. to our computers, and if we can do that, I might be able to get it all on sermon audio. So
that'd be great.
I'll work on that tomorrow.
Yeah, this would be useful to people.
Yeah. All right. Bye, guys.
Thanks, Mike.
Bye-bye.